ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. While you're doing that, I want to make a few commercials. A word from our sponsor. We are reading through the Psalms. If you haven't joined in with us, you can get the new guide today. I think it's part six is available. And I'm sorry that I'm doing that about a week or two at a time, but with my schedule and trying to add that in, it gets a little tight at times, so I appreciate your patience. But to join with us and read through the Psalms, if you read last week, you know Wednesday or Thursday, we read Psalm 63, and today's message is based upon that psalm that we've been reading. Also want to make sure that you make a connection with our missionaries here, that Marla Voiles is mom there, Roy Voiles, and that means you've got three grandkids going to Denmark. Hallelujah. Ours just went to Pennsylvania, so we know how tough that is. So I wonder if we should pray for some grandparents as well. You think that might be necessary? But we want to partner with them in a great way, not just with the card they've given us, which is a super tool, but every once in a while hear some reports back from what's going on in Denmark and join with them in prayer. And there was a third thing I was going to mention, and I can't remember what it is. Anybody else know? Okay. Well, if it comes back, I'll share it with you. All right. So today I want to talk to you about Psalm 63. Hopefully you've turned there already, and in a moment we're going to read that together. I want to introduce just the history of this particular psalm. As we've been reading through the psalms, the bulk of the first parts of the Psalms are attributed to David in some way. Either he wrote them or it has something to do with some event in his life. And as you can imagine, if somebody else wrote it, they wanted to get some credence for it so people would use it in the worship. And so they might attribute it to King David, who was the greatest leader that they had. This one in particular, most scholars say, is attributable to a very large event in David's life. It is that time when his son Absalom, who was his third son, rebelled against David. They had a very troubled relationship. So if you can imagine either a family you know about where one of the children just doesn't seem to connect with their parents, maybe there's an antagonistic relationship, or maybe you've unfortunately experienced that in your own family, that's what David was going through. And Absalom resented his father, wanted to overthrow his father's throne. So he spent 4 years at the main gate of the city, and he would welcome all the pilgrims as they came to the city, and he would say, "King, the king is too busy for you, but I am here, and if you will share your concern with me, I will do my best for you." And during those 4 years, he made promises and deals. Now, can anybody imagine that a politician would try to get alone with some people and over a period of 4 years make some deals and make some promises that might result in their election? Yeah, I think we can understand what this is like. And that's what Absalom was going through. He was trying to build support. And when he got sufficient support, he had himself, through a special celebration, proclaimed as king outside of the capital city. And because he was proclaimed as a king, the conspiracy strengthened. People, followers, gathered around him, and it grew steadily. And pretty soon, the threat was so large that David the king began to fear for his life. And so on one occasion, he fled from the city of Jerusalem, the capital city, from the palace, from the places of the king's court, and he took with him the loyal servants and soldiers that still were his. And that night, as he escaped from the city, the Bible records for us in 2 Samuel 15 through 19 that David left the city weeping in tears, not just because he had had to give up his throne, but because his son that he loved, Absalom, that his heart was for, was now turned against him and supposedly hated him and was out for his life. And so David went out and hid in the Judean desert with his supporters. And this psalm, they tell us, is written either by David or someone who was supportive of King David while David was in the wilderness and Absalom rebelled against him. So that's the setting of this psalm. Let's read it together, Psalm 63. God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you in a land that is dry, desolate, and without water. So I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and your glory. My lips will glorify you because your faithful love is better than life. So I will praise you as long as I live. At your name I will lift up my hands. You satisfy me as with rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I think of you as I lie on my bed, I meditate on you during the night watches because you are my helper. I will rejoice in the shadow of your wings. I follow close to you. Your right hand holds on to me. But those who seek to destroy my life will go down into the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the power of the sword. They will become the jackal's prey. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by him will boast. For the mouths of liars will be shut. Let's pray. Father, I give myself to you as a servant. You're calling upon my life. I pray that you will use me. And I pray, Father, that you will also bless through me these people that are my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I pray that I might be a servant unto them as well. Use this message to call us to you, to remind us of a passion that we must have in our hearts for you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So I want to textualize this psalm in this way, that David wrote this psalm, most likely, at a time when he was filled with a passion that could not be satisfied. And for him, there was only one thing, only one thing, only one thing that would do if he was to have his heart satisfied with the passion that he so longed for. So I have divided the psalm, I looked at it, outlined it in four parts, so let's go quickly. You all don't want to be here till 1 o'clock, is that right? Well, why not? Okay, so here we go. Number one, a passion for the glory of God. Imagine with me a man stranded out on the open sea. We've seen it in Castaway and other movies through the years. A man floating on a small raft, drowning. If he falls in the water and if he stays on the raft, he is in the sun. He's dying without any of his thirst being quenched. His body's weak. He's cramping. He's about to collapse. His lips are parched and the sun is baking him. His eyes are just seeing spots when he looks out across the waters. His stomach is tied in knots. He's hungry. But there's only one thing that he desires. His body is so thirsty, he longs for just a tip of water to touch his tongue. At that moment, he has no interest in television. He doesn't care what the latest episode is about. He has no idea about entertainment. He's not worried about that. His possessions back home do not matter. He's not daydreaming about the stock market or about his favorite sports team. He has to have water. And until he receives it, nothing else matters. If you can picture that kind of experience, that is precisely what David is going through. Both physically, he needs water. He's out in the desolate wilderness, but also spiritually. And when he writes this psalm, he is thinking about that one thing. I am lonely for God. I am desperate to see his glory. And so the Bible says that he thinks about God in the sanctuary. He thinks about a time of worship in Jerusalem. He thinks about a time when he experienced the presence, the power, and the magnificence of God in worship. He was in a dry and barren wilderness without water. His body ached. It needed to be replenished. But the deepest thing on his heart and his thirst really was for living water, that thing that only God could provide. And his heart yearned for God. He did not want money or any material thing. He wanted God for who God really was. Not some made-up God, not some God he thought up on his own, not some God he described the way he wanted him to be. He wanted to know God, and he yearned for God and had a passion for God's glory. And with all of his soul, he thirsted to know and experience the greatness of God. And he longed again to be in the sanctuary to see God lifted up. Now, there are other pictures in the Bible that this same longing is demonstrated in Isaiah 6. Isaiah goes into the temple and he says he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And the angel comes and touches his lip with a hot coal and reminds Isaiah that he lives in a land of people with unclean lips and he is a man of unclean lips and he longs for God to do something miraculous not only in his life but through him for the life of God's people. In Philippians 3, one of my favorite passages that I asked you to memorize a few years ago, I like to read it from the New International Version. It says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. I want to know Christ. That was the passion of the Apostle Paul. Jesus talks about it in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you shall be filled." So I want to ask you as we start today, thinking about David out in the desert, out in the wilderness, running for his life away from his son who is seeking to kill him and supplant him on the throne. Do you have a thirst for God? Do you have a passion within you that would only be satisfied by God coming more fully into your heart and life? David also talks about a passion for the sustenance of God. In ministry here at First Baptist, every once in a while as pastors, we deal with people who have some pretty deep needs for benevolence help. That gets passed around from time to time, depending on which minister is on call, and occasionally it falls to me. And last year I encountered a man that I considered very unusual in his request. He came and sat down with me, and he described his situation. He was homeless, and he was hungry, and he was dirty. But unlike a lot of the people that we encounter from time to time for benevolence need, he did not ask for money, did not ask for gasoline to fill up his car, and he did not ask us to put him up somewhere in lodging. He was more desperate than that. He said to me, "I'm hungry. I've got to take a bath, and I'm so tired. I need a place to rest." Pretty simple requests. So I gathered all the food that we had in the office and went over to the kitchen, and we had just had some kind of special meal, so I gathered up some things that were there. I gave him a toothbrush and a razor and a washcloth and a towel and deodorant that Michael had in some mission boxes. We gave him an opportunity to bathe and change his clothes, and then we allowed him a room in just to sleep for a while. Rarely in the years that I've been in ministry have I encountered a man more desperate and yet more appreciative as an individual. David was tasting that kind of a need. He was looking for life in the midst of his agony, and he was not satisfied, and he was not going through a time of pleasantry in life. The reality is that the history of David's life, we know at this time he had been forsaking his walk with God for a long time. He had had an appearance of godliness, but no depth to it. And now he was so desperate, he could only be satisfied with God and what God could pour out into him. This was a king and a father, desperate for God's love and for God's life. And he needed to experience God's guidance and deliverance. And in the midst of this, he realized God would feed him with the richness of food. God would feed him with himself in a way that David had a long time forsaken. If you're not experiencing it now, or haven't recently, there will come a time when you realize that you have ignored God. You've gone through the motions. Oh yes, maybe you've been in church on a regular basis. Maybe even you've read your Bible and done your studies and gone to Sunday school or whatever. But if you had to be honest with yourself, you've just ignored God really, or you've just kind of played around with the idea of God and had your own way. And then all of a sudden something happens. You get a bad report, somebody tells you some bad news, something happens at work, family situation, and all of a sudden you desperately realize I need God in a way that I have not experienced him in a long, long time. That's what David was going through. David was not only thirsty for God, but he was hungry for God. And he was so hungry that it was not any just anything that would satisfy him. It had to be only that richness of food that God could provide in his life. David also talks thirdly about a passion for the presence of God. Most of us are probably aware, have had an experience of a night without sleep and your mind could not rest. Can I get any testimonies? Anybody ever have nights like that? Okay. Perhaps you're worried about a biology test. Sophomores love to take biology. Amen? Not hardly. Maybe your weekly algebra quiz. Your next doctor's checkup. Bills that were due. The trouble your son was having with a teacher at school or a coach. Or God forbid, his latest girlfriend. I know I'm getting there, aren't I? Yeah, getting close. Former subordinate that is now your boss. I've had a couple of you tell me, this guy used to work for me, now he's my boss. That gets hard, doesn't it? Or that pain that you've noticed on your left side. Or you wonder why your car's clunking and you don't have the money to fix it. Whatever causes us a night of sleeplessness, it is a night where we are robbed. I was thinking about it the other day. It's gone, and you can't make it up. Are you with me? I mean, you go to bed at night, you get a couple hours sleep, and then you wake up, and you toss and turn all night, and you can't get back to sleep. You wake up the next morning, that night's sleep is gone. You can't, like, recapture it. And you have to pay for it. Either the next day you're down a little bit, or you got enough energy to make it through that day, but the next day it really hits you. You've lost it. It's gone. David describes that same experience here. He's out in the wilderness, probably sleeping in a tent somewhere. He knows that there are enemies out to get him. His son Absalom may lead the force out at any moment. He has a few people who have rallied to his aid to support him, but they come to him in the middle of the night and they say, you've got to escape over the Jordan. And so he picks up again and takes his group over the Jordan so that he's a little bit further of a distance. And in that night, he finds himself restless. And he's needing God's help. His son is seeking to kill him. Now, I don't know what kind of experience that's really like. But I can imagine if one of my daughters got mad enough at me that they were going to kill me. I would lock the door. I'd set Garth there by it to protect me. And I probably wouldn't sleep that night. But it's not just the danger. It's the whole sense of the feeling of the thing that your child says, I am going to take your life. I am going to take your throne. And that just the emotional disturbance that it is in your spirit. And he could not sleep that night. So he meditated. And that word meditated basically just means he rolled it over and over and over in his mind. And you know what that's like. You can't get your mind to stop and slow down and rest and put it aside. And he began to think about all the ways that God had rescued him in the past. It is described here, and I've been telling you about this the last month or so because it's in the Psalms so frequently. He describes it as God holding him in his right hand. You remember we talked about that a week or so ago? And David was holding on to God as close as he could. When God holds us by the right hand, it is also a picture of us needing to hold on to God with all the fierceness that we can manage. And he remembered God's power and the presence that sustained him in the midst of his defeat. And on that night when he's on his bed, in his tent, his mind is rolling. He's thinking about how many times God rescued him from the lions. How many times God rescued him from Saul. How many times God rescued him from the Philistines. Will God rescue me at this time from my own son? And he begins to meditate on the presence of God. I have alluded at times and really have never told you the whole story because it's too intense, but there was a time in my life a few years ago when there were three men in my congregation who decided that they were going to do me in. And so they went to bat, separated me from my church so I could not talk to the congregation. I had no communication with them. Set me out on the side, and then they began to do their work in the congregation. And that was a time that was the lowest point for me in my entire adult life. I have described it to you in the past of trying to continue with my Bible study. At the time, I was studying through the Gospel of Mark, and I wanted to be faithful and keep that up, but as I'd look at the Bible and read the verses and try to do my writing in my journal and stuff, it was like none of it made any sense to me. I would try to pray, and It was like God was a billion miles away. I described it like he was on a distant planet somewhere. I just couldn't connect with God. And I have told you that in those moments, whatever you have in your relationship with God is all that you're going to have to help you at that time. I learned in that experience that you can't get into the deepest, darkest days of your life and all of a sudden God comes to you and you got all this strength and power from God when you have ignored that relationship all the way up to that. Are you with me? What you have of God in those times is what you have built upon in the times when you didn't need God so desperately. And I remember during those times calling out to God and saying, God, you have got to rescue us. This is not right. This is not fair. I have no defense. I can't argue against lies. Somebody's got to come to our aid and help us. And in those moments, Joyce and I began to rely. We both love music, and probably none of you know this group. It's called For Him. I don't think they're recording anymore. They're all in the nursing home. But they had this one song that we loved, and we would get in the car and turn it on. These things called CDs, they're round and shiny, and you stick them in. And we'd stick the For Him CD in there and turn it up. I think it was number 4 on the disc, and the song was called The Only Thing I Need. Listen to these words, if I can convey them. Eyes closed in a veil of tears when I hear the sound. Once more you've come to me, you've calmed me down. You still the raging sea inside of me. My Lord has come for me, so why is it so hard for me to see? Why is it so hard to just believe? Show me what it means to be free. The only thing I need, I already have. The fullness of your mercy in my hand. The only one who loves me as I am. The only thing I need, I already have. My heart, a companion to my wounded soul. Again, you comfort me. You take control. You quell the fear that owns too much of me as it was meant to be. So why, when each and every word becomes a war, when there's nothing I can see worth fighting for, you come into my heart and set me free. You're all I need. I already have it. All I need, already have it. And then they repeat that. All I need, I already have it. All I need, I already have it. There's got to be a time when your passion is so great that it can only be satisfied by the presence of God in your heart and in your life. Number 4, last one. David talks about a passion for the rescue of God. As far as I know, I don't want anybody to speak up right now, but as far as I know, I do not have many or any real enemies. Shh. No one's out to take my life or do me great harm. And as a matter of fact, I don't know if you know this or not, but I live in Olive Branch, Mississippi. Pretty swell place. Mostly safe, unless you're in the line at Walmart. Now, I'm not naive. I'm not ignorant of my surroundings. I know there's things that go on around me, but the most horrible side of life is usually quite a distance from here. It's places where we have our armed forces serving, or maybe some places where our missionaries are on service, but it's happened someplace other than here most of the time. But I understand the dread of a pack of snarling dogs. I mean, I was a paper boy when I was younger. I know what it's like to have a chihuahua chase you halfway down the street. Or being caught in an ambush. Joyce and I were walking along the streets of Dallas, Texas one time, and some people came up asking us for money, and I reached out and grabbed Joyce and pushed her between me and the people. So I understand all that a little bit. Being in danger, having a sense of fear and anxiety, I understand it. But David was dealing with real enemies. These were men who were set on destroying him and taking his life. Now, Absalom may have been the instigator. It might have been his third son that was causing the disturbance, but as soon as he raised his voice, all of a sudden these enemies of David came out of the woodwork, came out of the wilderness, and gathered together around Absalom's call, and they were ready to do David in. And as Christians, we can't, I mean, have you read some of these Psalms? We can't say those things as Christians. Lord, bring fire down from heaven and zap them right in the middle of their... That just doesn't sound like Jesus, does it? So, I mean, I want to do that. Okay, all right. But I know that's not like my Savior. But David's declarations revealed not his personal anger and frustration and what he wanted to do to people. He was trusting in God's protection. I mean, do you hear that? He says, those who seek my life to destroy it will go down to the depths of the earth. That's up to God. They will be given over to the power of the sword. David can't do that. That's God raising that up. He's trusting in God, even though it's kind of masked in the language there. He's revealing a trust in God, his rescue. But I want to think about our souls. I borrowed this from another sermon I preached back about 15 years ago, these little things, but I recognize that we often have an empty soul. There are people who don't understand what it means to have a passion for God because your soul is empty. You are not a committed believer. You have not placed a trust in Christ. You do not know what it is to have Jesus alone, what that means. And so nothing is going to satisfy you from God because you don't even have a container to put it in. You know, you don't have a receptacle to receive what God could give you because you haven't even established your life on Christ. Your soul is empty, and to say that you're thirsty, but you just don't know what for yet because you haven't even considered Jesus might be the one thing that could satisfy the deepest longing you have within you. You're empty. But there are also people who have a dry soul. I'm afraid many Christians are just like this. We know Jesus, but we've had too much of the world. It's kind of like going down to the ocean and swimming and you get too much salt water in there. It's water, but it does not quench a thirst. Or maybe it's like somebody makes a banana pudding for you, and instead of eating some good food along with it, you just, you know, just fill yourself with banana pudding. Anybody ever done that? Okay. You've got too much of the world in you. You're supposed to be a Christian, but all the stuff that you're feeding yourself with is junk from the world and movies and TV and pleasures and all the stuff of the world. You don't have enough Jesus in you to make it count. So when you battle circumstances, you know what's missing. You know what? I need to get back to Jesus. But you just can't get back there. You've tasted it. You've seen it. You know what it is. But not recently, and your soul's dry. So when I talk about having a passion for God, well, you're just like, well, yeah, I know I need that, but I'm just not kind of there yet. And then there are people who have a satisfied soul. Last night, a lot of us got to watch on TV Hannah Schaefer, Charlie's oldest daughter, playing on the championship team that won the state championship. For her school and division in basketball. And I wonder if you could have been there and stuck a microphone in Hannah's face. She's a tall young girl. Hey, Hannah, can it get any better than this? Oh, yes, it'd be nice if I could play one more year and we win 3 championships in a row. Or I can't wait to get on a college team and play and win. She has just won a championship. What more could she want? Because she has a satisfied soul, she craves more and more of God. You see, God's the ultimate satisfaction. And once you have thirsted of him, once you've had that experience, once you have been so close to God, you think, it can't get any better than this. You say, I've got to have more of God. Now, I don't know if this is a good country song or not, but I like the little slogan of it. I don't know if I can remember it now. How does it go? I can't even remember now. It's like, I want it, I need it, I gotta have more of it or something. I like it, I love it, I want some more of it. Okay, there you go. See, I knew it was there somewhere. I got 3 Smiths on the front row, yeah. I like it. I love it. I want some more of it. Now, I don't know about all the character of that country song, but Just bring that over into church on Sunday morning, baptize it a little bit, and it says this to God, I love you. I like you. I want some more of you because you have tasted of God, and now you know how sweet it is, and you will not be satisfied with anything else. And I'm going to wrap up here real quick. These passions, although I've described them in four ways, are really one passion. They are for God and only for Him. He alone shall receive my praise, I wrote in my devotion last week. I wrote, I will rejoice only in Him because He satisfies my deepest longings and needs. That particular day was one of those days that I wrote about where I was listening to my CD again of the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. And some of the songs that are on that particular CD, it's the first one that I bought, and Hillary and I love it and have listened to it, and Stephanie loves it, and Joyce, we've listened to it all the time. But playing that CD every morning, I come early here to church and sit out in the parking lot and listen to the last of a song or something, and just filled with the emotion of God. And I confessed in this week that those days I would tear up, I would cry. It was just, I was overwhelmed by God. And I have to tell you that that's not my everyday experience. There are some times when I think God is a billion miles away and I wonder who's moved. You know the old saying. But I wonder if we've ever had a moment, had a time. It's part of our life. It's more continual in our life that we have a passion for God and realize that nothing else will do. Joyce and I had been encouraged to try a new restaurant down in Hernando. It's called the Catfish Blues, I think it is. I was telling some people, yeah, we went down there. It was great, had a great experience, and can't wait to take the ministry staff down there someday and us have a meal down there. And they said, well, what was the catfish like? I had pork chops. What? You went to a catfish place and had pork chops? I said, it's just been so long since I've had a good fried pork chop. Nothing else would do once I heard that was on the menu. How long has it been since you've realized that your favorite TV show will not do it? Even the friendship of somebody that you love close to you is not enough. All the things that this world has to offer, although they might be good, are insufficient. And you have finally gotten to the place where you've said, as a young person in high school or young adult in college or your career, you got your kids that you're raising, you've raised yours and you're raising grandkids, or you got great grandkids, wherever you are in your life, when was the last time it finally dawned on you, I am so thirsty for God. I am so hungry, there's nothing else that will satisfy me. And if He does not show up, I am one lost man because I desperately need God. Let's pray. Father, I realize, I know the principle spiritually that we cannot live on a mountaintop our whole life. But Father, I do know that wherever we walk, if it's in the valley of the shadow of death, or if it's on Mount Nebo, wherever we might be in life, that we can experience You. And Lord, maybe there are some people here today who are so tired of the shallowness of the world and the stuff they've tried to fill their life with. Sexual promiscuity, drugs, alcohol, busyness of work, trying to serve You faithfully in the church just to earn points. Whatever it is that they're trying to satisfy the deepest longing of their heart with, show them how shallow that is and how insufficient that it is. And that it is only going to be You who satisfies the longings in the heart of a believer in Jesus. Let that be our passion. Let it be our heart. In Christ's name. Would you stand as we sing?